So we're debating perseverance, whether Christians can lose their salvation. I do not like the language of once saved, always saved. So we agreed on the proposition the Bible teaches it is possible for a born-again Christian to lose their salvation. And I deny that. But now I'm going to complicate that matter quite a bit. That's what I'm going to do for now. Theology and the teaching of the Bible is either feeding you or it's preparing you to slaughter. It's either feeding you or it's preparing you to be the sacrifice, to be eaten. It's either lots of reasons for the next meal, that's the wolf position, or the shepherd position is here's the green grass and the still waters. So you might want to think about in the back of your mind tonight, if you're really questioning this. Now, a lot of guys are here. I've got a few people from my church. Rah, 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 my team wins or whatever. But if you're actually thinking about this, and perhaps those joining us by recording, they're actually thinking through these issues. Here's the question I would put before you. Which position feeds your soul and which position prepares you to be the next meal for a wolf? And so my position is the Reformed view. So I want to address Reformed theology and covenant theology. So those are two related ideas. And I want to present to you what I consider to be the basic outline. Very simple. The Reformed faith. And you see there's a church there. I took that picture myself in Milan, Italy. Renovation. Reformed faith is that. Reforming. Always reforming. Here's a beautiful version and a great synopsis of the Reformed faith. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want to maintain what I would call a generous Christianity. The purpose of God in sending Jesus is it condemnation or salvation? Is it there will be few saved or many? What's the ultimate purpose? Now, I have, over the last few years, engaged in a number of debates, like Pat. I think a lot less than Pat, as I understand it. But my presentations have been about the purpose of God in the end, eschatology, basically, end times. And I hold an optimistic view of that. I believe God's kingdom will prevail in the world. And the inclusion of children in God's purposes. So basically, what we'll do tomorrow night, infant baptism is one aspect of that. But between those two issues is whether you persevere. Do you see that? Between inclusion of little children and the final goal is this question tonight. How is it? Why is it? How do we account for either perseverance or apostasy? Perseverance or apostasy? So I want to, again, emphasize my point of view. Is there's a covenantal backbone to Scripture. Now look over at the wall and you'll see wall, flat, white. But if you were a carpenter, you know there's not just flat and white. That's not all there is to it. There's something underneath that wall. Look at the floor. What's underneath the floor? If you build houses, you know what's underneath this floor. And there's something underneath a verse. Pat gave an overwhelming number of verses, did he not, in the first presentation? How am I supposed to respond to the meaning and context of all those verses? Pat is basically doing this. I saw a gun recently. It was a BB gun. He's got a 12-gauge BB gun. He's like, shooting all these BB guns. All these BBs out there. And I want to say, I hope you're not persuaded by the number of verses. If that's all that you need to be persuaded, let me start with Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, I'm not going to do that through the whole Bible. That's not adequate. You need an account of what God is doing in the work of his people through history. and you need an account for what the Bible teaches. That is what I hope to do. And that's what the covenantal backbone of the Bible is. So, for example, I provide my own translation of a fairly well-known passage, but one that most people don't actually read all the way through. Ephesians 2:8 and following. A very accurate translation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. This salvation is the gift of God, not out of works, in order that no one can boast. For we are his work of art, his new creation in Christ Jesus, on the basis of his good works, which God prepared ahead of time in order that we will walk in them. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles in flesh, named the uncircumcision by those who were so named, the circumcision, a man-made, handmade circumcision in the flesh, remember that you were at that time without the king, that's Messiah, the word for Christ, alienated from the privileged community of Israel and outsiders to all the covenants of the one promise. I have that underlined because that's what I'm trying to say is the backbone of the Bible. The covenants of the one promise, having no hope, and so forth. Verse 15, his purpose is to create one new humanity in himself. That's the big picture of what God is doing. He's creating a new humanity in the world. You might have come here tonight thinking God is selecting a handful of people to be saved. I want to tell you that's not the Bible's teaching. There are myriads upon myriads, a number which no one can count, that will be saved. That's my eschatological talk. I won't veer off into that. But God promises a renovation of the world. I believe when the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's a big picture of what God is doing in the world. And certainly the idea is here. That's my background for losing your salvation. So let's define covenant. The eternal covenant, language from Hebrews 13:20, is the union of love within the triune God. And because of that, this covenant has been guiding, cosmically even, read Ephesians 3, the purpose of God throughout the history of the world. And it's unfolded in these biblical covenants. So this is the language back in Ephesians 2. The covenants of the one promise. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and finally and supremely in the New Covenant. Now here is the point for our talk tonight. So I'm trying to lay down the girders here. Look behind the wall, look under the floor, what's down there, what's over there, what's behind what the wall appears to be. It's the covenant. But here's the truth that is relevant for tonight. All covenants include promises of blessings and cursings. That is critical. A whole bunch of Pat's verses. If we could take Pat's verses like BB's and put them into different cups, a whole bunch of them go into warnings against cursings, the promises of breaking the covenant. That's what he says. And there's a bunch of those in the Bible. I dare say nothing that he says is outside of that conception. Now let's talk then about salvation. You know, remember our topic is lose salvation. What is salvation? Now Pat doesn't define that for us tonight. He didn't tell us what salvation is. I would be interested for him to define it. Is salvation just, I'm going to heaven? Because that does not work in all the Bible. There's plenty of verses that use the word, Greek word, soter, that simply don't mean that. Is salvation a future tense thing? Is it a past tense thing? I have been saved. Is it a present tense thing? I am being saved. The Bible uses past, present, and future with that word. How does Pat account for that? Well, I want to tell you at least my view of it. First of all, salvation and soteriological matters may be discussed under two basic categories. In the first place, a covenant relationship and status. I would call that a covenantal perspective on salvation. And secondly, the eternal relationship and destiny. I'll call that the eternal perspective on salvation. Please note, the word eternal means without time. That's what the E in eternal means, without time. Which is to say, only God can have that perspective. I'm going to examine in just a moment Pat's, the back of his head. I'm going to see if he has the word E, little E, on the back of his head to see if he's elect or not. That's our Calvinists do this. They have a microscope. They have 3D glasses. These are actually election glasses, Pat, we can look at. I'll look at everyone here. If you want to, for a small fee, I will see if you're elect. Obviously, that's ridiculous. Eternal means without time. Guess what? We are all in time. We are all part of the unfolding purpose of God in history. That is covenantal, not eternal. That's above our pay grade, bottom line. So a lot of the conversation tonight, going back and forth, is going to be Pat saying, da-da-da-da-da, in time and in history and covenantally, blah, blah, blah. He won't say the word covenantally. And I'm going to point out, well, actually, look at what God promises eternally. And we're going to go back and forth and we're going to miss this. So I'm laying it out to you now. There are two perspectives. One is the covenantal relationship and status that everyone has, and the other is, from God's perspective, essentially, the eternal relationship and destiny. When we talk and use biblical passages and actually apply them to people, we are actually to do so covenantally. Pastoral, ecclesiastical, and ministerial activities are covenantal. If you discipline a person, you're to act in strict actions according to covenantal perspective. You are not to say, I have looked on the back of this person's head and found the little E, or the lack thereof, and therefore I act. No, you act covenantally. And what's in the covenant, after all? Stipulations for blessing and cursing. So I say to a person, praise the Lord. Your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Let us rejoice together. Praise the Lord with me. And I say, watch out. Be careful. Take heed to yourself. Both those things are within the terms of the covenant. That's true both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would like to think that if Pat could agree with me on that, we would have a whole lot of agreement. We'd have a world of agreement. What I think we disagree about is the next point. And that is God, in places, reveals part of his eternal perspective. I believe God is such a being that he is able to do all things. Pat does not believe that. Pat denies that God is able to do all things. And the main thing that Pat denies that he can do is accomplish his will through the free actions of people. Pat denies that God can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish through the free actions of people. I believe that God can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish, even through the free actions of people. A lot of times people that are Calvinists get the rap, well, you Calvinists deny free will. Please read a book or something. That is not what Calvinists have been saying. That's not the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession specifically says God accomplishes his will through the free actions of people. So I believe God can do that. Pat does not believe that. And behind all of our talk, we're kind of circling around that. I believe God is sovereign in salvation. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But here's what I would say. Here's what it produces in me. Praise for God's grace. God is gracious. My salvation, salvation of all those in my life, my family, my wife, my children, that salvation is by grace and grace alone. 1 Corinthians 1:30, you're in Christ by his doing. Hallelujah. Now, I think Pat would want to say, well, yeah, but I did something too. Well, that's where I disagree with Pat. I don't believe you added anything to your salvation. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, it's not just God, it's me too. Let me tell you something. That is the road to hell. That view is actually the road to hell. If there's anything to be condemned, it is I earned it. It's grace and grace alone. Now, I would acknowledge, so you've got to work out some details on that, and that's what the church has been doing in history. Can I leave you in this section with a short historical anecdote from none other than the great Reformed Baptist John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress? Does anyone know who John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress is? Let me just see. Is anybody? Okay, I don't want to be talking to...
Is it Paul Bunyan?
Okay, it's not Paul Bunyan. There's no blue mule here. A great allegory of the Christian life. And so in one section of the book, he says this: "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against the wall and one standing by it, casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter." Get the picture. Imagine the wall over there. There's a fire, and Pat is pouring water on it, trying to put it out over and over again. I'm sorry, Pat, I put you in the role of the devil here. But let's just say, for the sake of argument here, you're going to take that role. Sorry. And the interpreter answered, "The fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart that casts water upon it to distinguish and put it out. That's the devil. But in that you see the fire, notwithstanding, burns higher and hotter." And so why doesn't it go out? Well, on the other side of the wall, and this is a picture, Christ is pouring oil upon the fire. The world, the flesh, the devil, everything is trying to put out the fire. But from God's perspective, for those he has chosen for his purpose, Christ is pouring oil upon that fire so it can't go out. The devil can't put it out. And that, I think, is a tremendous, tremendous hope for us in this perspective of God being in control. So, are you with Pat pouring water on the fire? Are you with me pouring oil on the fire? That's the question tonight. I'm sorry, that's a little cheesy. I believe this is an important perspective. I don't know where I am on the time. I think I'm closer.
30 seconds.
Okay. The Reformed faith provides the feeding of the sheep to say God is in control. Not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Praise the Lord. All the things in life, it's God working to bring about your full and free and final deliverance. That's, I believe, a tremendous word of truth for us.